Morning, everyone. If you would, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, and we'll be looking at chapter 1, verse 24 to 2, verse 5. And before we dig into the Word of God, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word, that we may come here, divide it up and use it to be a light to our path, as your word tells us. We thank you, Lord, that there's so many truths therein to help us, to enrich our lives, to comfort us when we're down, to lift us up, and to give us joy and encouragement. And Lord, we ask this morning that you'd be with us, that from what we read this morning, we will be lifted up. We will just have joy in our hearts at the prospect of your word living in us. So Lord, be with us as we study in your name. Amen. Okay, so we're on probably the third or fourth lesson in Colossians, third, fourth. Okay, but so far, I'm just going to do a quick recap of what we learned because it was a few weeks ago since we last were in Colossians. And so far, what we've seen in chapter one is that Paul's writing to this congregation of people that he had never even met face to face. And he did so while he was imprisoned in Rome. So it must have taken a lot for him to do that. He must have been really concerned about this church in order for him to take the time to write to this church of people that he didn't even know. He showed his love for them, as we've also seen, through his prayers and through his thanksgiving for them. He encouraged them to hold fast to their faith in the true message of the gospel, because there were false teachings that were creeping into the church, and he didn't want them to be swayed by them. There were people going around teaching Christ plus this, Christ plus that. Jews may have come in and said Christ plus circumcision. The Greeks and the mystics would have said Christ plus this higher knowledge and stuff like that. But Paul was saying, no, stand firm by the gospel that you have been taught. Why? Because we next saw that Christ is supreme and above all things, and that he and he alone was sufficient for them, for their salvation. So now as we come into the verses that we'll be looking at today, we're going to be looking at how Paul, it might be underlined or overlined, should I say, in your Bibles with a little subheading saying Paul's works for the church or Paul labours for the church. And we're going to see how Paul laboured for the church and how he worked for the church and what that really meant and how difficult the times must have been for him in those works for the church. So reading our text, it says, "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all energy Christ so powerfully works in me." Chapter 2. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may be deceived, that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments, for though I am absent from you in the body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So Paul's writing to this body of faithful believers, and he opens our text with a really, really strange statement. He's opening with the words that he's rejoicing in the fact that he suffers. Now, to the natural man, suffering and rejoicing do not go hand in hand. You don't bump into a friend, "Hello, mate, how are you doing?" "Oh, yeah, I'm really, really suffering." "Oh, nice one." That's not usually how it goes, is it? But Paul says this: "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." See, Paul is rejoicing the fact that he is suffering these afflictions. And there's two reasons why Paul would be rejoicing. Because first of all, he benefits in his suffering. And second of all, the church benefits from his suffering. First of all, let's have a look at Paul, the man himself. See, Paul was suffering for the same cause that Christ was suffering. Yeah, he endured the same kind of sufferings to some extent. I'm not saying that he went to the cross and he was nailed to a cross and that kind of suffering. There was only one who could do that. There was only one who could take on the sins of mankind and suffer in that way. But what Paul was saying is that he was suffering to some extent the same kind of things that Christ was suffering when he walked the earth. He suffered in being rejected. He suffered in being persecuted. He suffered from opposition of the world. He had not yet suffered as much as Christ in this cause, but he had nonetheless, hadn't he, suffered greatly. If you can think about some of the things that he actually went through, from being flogged, from being beaten, shipwrecked, imprisoned on more than one occasion. You know, the guy went through some stuff for the sake of this cause. And yet, whatever he went through, where it says that, you know, I'm suffering, you know, what I suffer in my flesh, I fill up what is lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions. He wasn't saying, "I am equal. I am suffering equally." He's not saying that at all. He never could. But he felt that this suffering was something that should be earnestly desired. Because in all respects, what that suffering was doing for Paul at that time was making him more Christ-like. You know, the circumstances were building up in him a more complete resemblance to that of Christ. So he was becoming, by his suffering, more the image of Christ. But not only did Paul benefit in those sufferings, not only was he becoming more Christ-like, but also he goes on to say that for the sake of the church, he was suffering these afflictions, and the church would benefit from the sufferings. Paul's statements, "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and for the sake of his body, which is the church, tells us Paul doesn't just suffer for the sake of suffering or because of who he is, but he's doing it for others. This may mean, because I'm going to have to put all these things in layman's terms, in terms that I can understand, right? This may mean that suffering was unavoidable in bringing the good news of the gospel to the people. In bringing that good news of Christ, he is going to face some persecution. He is going to face some opposition. But you know what? That suffering, because of why he's suffering, yeah, can be endured joyfully. And Paul was rejoicing in those suffering. Why? Because he was doing what it says on the tin, bringing that good news of Christ to others and to the world. Paul considered it a privilege to suffer. I rejoice in these sufferings. You don't sort of like say, I rejoice in something unless you feel really privileged that it's happening to you, or you're really glad that it's happening to you. But Paul did. He says, I rejoice in these sufferings. It's a privilege to suffer for Christ. And we do not by nature consider it a privilege. Yet, when we suffer, if we put ourselves in Paul's shoes, when we suffer, wouldn't that be a better representative or a better picture of who Christ is? A good example that not only affects us, not only are we being built up, not only are we being built up in our faith, but what about the others around us? You know, it says iron sharpens iron. You know, when we see others suffering and they're doing it joyfully and rejoicing in that suffering and just taking it out, this is what God has given me. How encouraging is that? Now, I look at some people that I know, some with us today, some not with us today, who suffered. Suffered in their bodies, suffered in their work, and they are a great example to me that no matter what I go through, I can still rejoice. I can still be content and happy knowing that my suffering is for the right purpose. Well, 1 Peter chapter 4 tells us that as long as our suffering is for the right reasons, it's not self-inflicted stupidness, you know, then we can rejoice in those sufferings because the purpose of those sufferings is to make us more like Christ. And when we see others suffering and rejoicing and being Christ-like and still proclaiming the gospel and still living the good Christian lifestyle, that should be an encouragement to us. And that was what Paul was doing for the church at Colossae and for other churches that he visited, that he mentored, that he pastored, and that he taught at. We should, like Paul, if we're going to make it back to us, expect that we will be at times rejected. We will be at times persecuted, and we will at times receive opposition from the world because of our faith, especially when we live for Christ and we tell others. You know, many of us might have family members or friends who we try to tell them the good news of the gospel, and they're like, no, I don't want to hear none of that. No, I can't be bothered to be around you if that's all you're going to talk about. So we get rejected. Some of us get passed over, or may get passed over for jobs because we won't do things that aren't right, or because we will stand up and say, look, do you know what? we should be doing this in our jobs, we should be doing this in our work, we shouldn't be taking the odd, we shouldn't be creaming like the odd bit of money off the top and fiddling the tax man and all that kind of stuff. So we'll get passed over and persecuted. But do you know what? That's a good thing, because we're still living for Christ. So, Paul suffered, not just for himself, not just because of who he was, but he was suffering for the church, in his work for the church, in bringing the gospel to the masses, and also as an example for other believers to follow. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 16 says this: "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." In other words, don't resent it if we suffer in Christ's name. Don't reject it. Don't try to avoid it, but rejoice in it because of the hope and the glory that we have. So, Paul tells us that he's happy to suffer for the church because it's a direct consequence of his God-given ministry. Now, if we look at verse 25, it says, "I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present you the word of God in its fullness." In other words, Paul had become a minister to the church. Some translations of the Bible will say servant, some will say minister. And then when we're talking about a minister, we're not talking about a deacon, as the word sometimes signifies, nor an ordinary minister or pastor of a particular church or anything like that. What we're talking about, a minister of the church in general, being an apostle to preach the gospel everywhere. Now, he was made a minister of it, not by men. It wasn't a vote. It wasn't a members' meeting and a vote that appointed him an apostle. It wasn't anything that he'd received from men. It wasn't like a job. Oh yeah, there's a job going. You can apply for it. Just give us your CV and then you can become an apostle. So it wasn't given to him in that way. Nor did he take it by himself. He didn't just think, "You know what? I'm going to be an apostle, a minister to all these churches." He didn't thrust himself into office. He didn't climb over anybody to get into office, like some people do in the world. We'll climb over people to get ahead and to get to the top. But he was put into that office by Christ. It was Christ who counted him faithful. It was Christ that appeared to him and made him a minister and qualified him for the office. It was Christ who called him to the office and sent him to perform it. So what was this office? What was Paul to do in this ministry? It says, "I have become its servant," which means a church, "by the commission of God, commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness." So Paul was given this office to fill all places with the word of God and with the gospel of Christ. To preach fully and faithfully the gospel, keeping nothing back, not holding back, but declaring the full counsel of God. so that sinners, on hearing this, would be converted, and churches could be planted, and those who are being saved would be added to the number coming into God's kingdom. That's what God appointed Paul to this office for. And in and through this preaching and teaching, the truths of God that were previously hidden were revealed and have been revealed. I'll read again, verse 25. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. And it goes on. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Right. This bit I struggled with a little bit, to be honest with you. And we look at this word, mystery. Sounds mysterious, doesn't it? All right, but it's not really this get your deerstalker hat and your pipe kind of stuff. It's not like jump out the mystery machine like with your mates and a big dog who wants to overfeed itself on snacks all the time. It's this mystery comes in two forms. I'd say it comes in two ways. First of all, you've got this information type stuff that's going on and trying to piece together different bits of information and I can't quite understand, which we'll come to. And then there's this other deep mystery of where he says Christ in us. But first of all, let's just have a look at the first one. It says, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed in the Lord's people. I was watching Emmerdale with Reef the other day, and I admit it. And what's been going on, there's a guy that's been shot. Robert Sugden, his name is. He was shot. And we were trying to work out who shot him. And we could see different people acting weird in all these different weird ways. And he was like, was it him? No. Was it him? And it could have been any one of them. And we just couldn't work it out. We couldn't work it out. And that's because we weren't privy to all the information. So when the flashback episode came on, a bit later on, same evening, right, we saw why people were acting the way they were acting and saw actually who shot Robert. But without those bits of information, we would have just come to some weird conclusion and be totally wrong, and we could go totally wrong. Now, the text tells us that there's this mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations. Now, here's the mystery. The mystery is this. Adam Clark says this. The mystery is this, that God designed to grant the Gentiles the same privileges with the Jews and make them his people who were not his people. That is what Paul means by the mystery. In other words, let me get this right. In the Old Testament, and the Jews understood that God had a plan for them. But that's all they understood. They didn't know how the plan would work out exactly. They knew that a Messiah was coming. They knew that they were God's people. They knew that they shouldn't marry or intermarry with other nations around them because they weren't God's people and they would lead them into decline. But in Isaiah comes prophecies about how Gentiles will be grafted in, will be drawn into God's kingdom along with the Jews. And this is a mystery to them because they couldn't understand how this is going to happen. Instead of needing a flashback to get all the full information and everything that they needed to know in regard to this mystery, they could have done with a flash forward. They could have done with seeing Christ. And then maybe they would have had the moment. So what we've seen is that we have like the information type, heady history mystery. However, this mystery goes much deeper. It's not just about actually the Jews being confounded until the time of Christ, but it's also about actually how do we really understand this mystery of Christ in us? Because that's a question that when we say to people, oh, it's only because Christ is in me that I have the power to do this, or I have the ability to stand firm in this situation, and the people will look at you weird because it would be a mystery to them. For anybody who doesn't have Christ in them, it will still be a mystery. It says in verse 27, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So this is more of not just about solving something. It's not just about understanding something through a revelation of something physical that we can see, but it's also something that's going on in the spirit of those who God has called to be his people. I can remember that before I came to Christ, I personally, having read the Bible, was reading through the Bible, and I was trying to do what I could to be a good person, to be the right person that God would draw into his kingdom, was getting nowhere, couldn't understand, why am I still getting frustrated, why am I still, And this is how I was before I actually was regenerated. And Christ, when I accepted Christ and his spirit began to live and dwell in me, that I could then fully understand. The mystery then for me was solved, was actually it was Christ. That's all I needed. I didn't need anything else. I didn't need to try and do everything in my own power. What I needed was Christ. And when Christ came into my life, into my heart, that mystery for me then was solved, because Christ was now dwelling in me. And that was it. That is what the mystery was. That is what the mystery is. God's secret plan is this. Christ lives in you. God planned to have his son, Jesus Christ, live in our hearts and to believe in him. Gentiles, like the Colossians, and everybody else, not just the Jews. God has set up home in our hearts. And now we can understand, as his spirit testifies with ours, that we are his. Isn't that amazing? That's fantastic, isn't it? Question is, do you know Christ? Do you know him today? He's not hidden if you know him. And you know what? You can know him today. You can know him today, and he will not be hidden from you any longer. All you need to do is say, you know what, Lord? I recognize that I am a sinner, and I need your forgiveness, and I need your blood to put me right with God. And I accept your gift. I accept that you did that work on my behalf. So now I can come to know you and know the Father. So moving on. We've seen that Paul's happy or rejoicing that he's suffering for the church and that his suffering is beneficial to him and to those around him. People are being edified by his suffering. We've seen that this mystery that's been going on for eons, for generations, is the mystery that God is calling all nations into his kingdoms, not just the Jews. And furthermore, this mystery is revealed to us, his church, when Christ is dwelling and living in us. And then Paul goes on to say, look, this is the one that we proclaim. Verse 28, he says, he is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all energy. Christ so powerfully works in me. In proclaiming Christ, we proclaim the riches and the glory of the gospel as the hope set before lost sinners to lay upon, as the only Saviour and Redeemer whose righteousness believers, you know, through his righteousness, believers are justified, not by what we do. It's not by works, but it's by what Christ has done for us, that we have been justified. Through whose blood their sins have been pardoned. By whose sacrifice and satisfaction atonement is made, and whose person alone is acceptance with God. This is the Christ. This is the person that Paul's proclaiming, and this is the person that we proclaim today. And this message of Christ is for everyone. So everywhere Paul went, or Paul and whoever he was, it was with him, whether it be Barnabas, whether it be Timothy, they would present the gospel of Jesus Christ to all who would listen. Now, an effective presentation of the good news includes warning and teaching. So if we're going to present this good news of the gospel to our friends, our loved ones, our circle of influence, or if we're going to preach it here, we ought to warn first. We ought to warn, guys, listen, there's a barrier between yourself and God, and that barrier is sin. You ought to warn that people without God, without Christ, are marching really towards hell. We ought to teach those things. Because in teaching those things, good news seems good. Without those things, the good news is just, oh yeah, it's just another thing that, yeah, okay, it's nice. And some people would just accept it as being nice, but it wouldn't really affect them unless they truly understood where they stood with the Lord without being in Christ. So as Christians, as teachers, as us who just witness in our day-to-day, we need to hang on to the full gospel of Christ. We need to warn people. We need to warn people the truth about their condition before God without Christ, which would then make the gospel of the good news, good news. As Christ works in you, tell others about him, warning and teaching them in love. it's not something that we need to be doing in such a way that we're just chucking it down people's throat. Our motivation should be love when we witness to people and when we preach the gospel. Yeah? We all know people that need to hear this message. And so to this end, I'd say, let's be like Paul. Let's be concerned enough to go out with this message. But Paul was doing more than just preaching the gospel. He was also teaching and edifying. He said this: "He's the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ." So yes, there is this element of, do you know what? I'm going to proclaim the gospel so that people can be saved. But then there's this element of, do you know what? I want you to grow in Christ as well. Some translations say, present everyone perfect in Christ. Now, the word perfect doesn't mean flawless. It doesn't mean that we'll be without sin or anything like that. As a person, as people, in our day-to-day lives. But as perfect in Christ. In other words, that we would be looked upon by God as if we had lived Christ's perfect life, because he would impute that into our account. That perfection, God would look at us as if we'd lived Christ's perfect life, not lived the sinful lives that we've lived. But more than that as well, is also this thing about growth as well. It's about becoming mature. It's about growing in the knowledge of Christ, going on and living a mature Christian life which God can smile on. We can learn to mature spiritually. We can be like Paul, and he put it like in an analogy of like an athlete. We can strive to become more Christ-like, but we can't do it in our own strength. And this is what Paul was saying. We can't become what we ought to be in our own strength. It takes God's power working in us to be able to do that. We can take steps, we can do our daily devotions, we can pray, we can read our Bibles, we can learn daily more and more about Christ through reading. But also what we need to do as well is allow God to work in us through his Spirit. We should be motivated by love, not by fear or pride, knowing that God gives the energy to become mature. For anybody who does anything in like the service of God, they should understand that we can't do it in our own strength. If it's a work of God and it's his work, then he should be doing the work through us, yes. But we can't accomplish it. Us going out and preaching the gospel is not going to make sinners come to know the Lord. But God using that message that we've proclaimed will make sinners come to know the Lord. Does that make sense? God using us or empowering us to do his work is what we're looking for. And that's what Paul's saying. He wants us to be fully mature in Christ. And to this end, he strenuously contends with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in him. Christ is the driving force. Christ is the power. Christ is what accomplishes the work. So we move on. And in chapter 2, we see how Paul is not only concerned for the church at Colossae, but he's also concerned for other churches. It says this, it says, "I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Now, Laodicea was a town which was located a few miles north of Colossae. And like this church at Colossae, who was probably founded by Paul's converts, not Paul himself, it was a wealthy city. It was in that centre of commerce that we spoke about a few studies ago. But later, we see in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 to 22, Christ actually criticised the believers at Laodicea because of their lukewarm commitment. Now, the fact that Paul wanted this letter passed on to the church at Laodicea indicates that possibly what was going on at Colossae with the false teachers coming in was possibly going on at Laodicea as well. They're just a few miles apart, so that's highly likely that was what was happening. And Paul was counting on these ties of love that the church at Colossae had with other churches around them. Paul earlier commended them for their faith, but also commended them for their love for others. And I believe that Paul's saying, listen, for all of you at Colossae, I want you to pass this message on to the other churches around you, in particular to this church at Laodicea, who I believe is struggling with the same things that you're struggling with. It's having the same kind of false teaching creeping in as you are. Now, that tells us something. This tells us something about church and church life. This tells us that as a church, Grace Fellowship, although stands alone in this little community, it's part of a wider community. It's part of a wider community of believers. And like Paul was concerned not just for the church at Colossae, he never knew them personally, he never met them. He was also concerned about this church at Laodicea, whom, again, he never met. But there were ties between this church at Colossae and this church at Laodicea. And Paul was banking on this church at Colossae helping this other church, passing on the same teachings, passing on the message that Paul was passing on to them, passing on the same teachings. As a church, we should be committed to one another as a body here, but also to the churches around us, to those who are true believers in God and in Christ. And one way to do this is like Paul did, as we saw earlier, in prayer and thanksgiving. But there are also practical ways. There are also practical ways which we can do this. We can do this by coming together. We can do this by supporting causes. We can do this by, if need be, sending people out to teach. We should be unified as churches, all those churches that are Bible-believing, Christ-centered churches should be committed to carrying out Christ's work. And not just for one little body or pockets of believers, but for the whole church. And lastly, Paul says, keep growing, basically. He was concerned about the false teaching that are creeping into these churches. And he says in verse 4, he says, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine sounding arguments. The problem that Paul was combating in the Colossian church was similar to Gnosticism, which for the Greek is knowledge. And what was happening was you'd have these people that would come in and say, oh, we have this higher knowledge and that kind of thing. And it was beginning to undermine Christianity in basic ways. It was saying, firstly, that it insisted that important and secret knowledge was hidden from most believers. Now, that isn't true. Paul, however, said that Christ provides all knowledge. Once you know Christ, that's all you need to know, is what Paul was saying. Once we know Christ and what he has done, what he is doing, and Christ in us, that's all we need to know. There's nothing else hidden that we need to know. We don't need to have all these special things happen to us, like all of a sudden be covered with gold dust and falling down ministries and all that kind of stuff. Christ is enough. Christ is enough. Secondly, he taught that the body was evil. But Paul countered that by saying, God himself lived in a body. And that he was embodied in Jesus Christ. Now, the false teachers would argue, oh, no. How could God live in a body? How could Christ have really been a man? But he was. Hard to understand, but he was fully man and fully God at the same time. So Paul went on to combat that. Gnosticism back then became fashionable. And even in Paul's time, these ideas sounded really attractive. And exposure to such teachings could easily seduce a church. You know, when a church doesn't hold to the Christian doctrines, they can be seduced. Things can go awry. Crazy things can happen within a congregation. And I've seen the type of things that do go on in some churches where the doctrines of Christ aren't put up there. It's all this experiential stuff, all this, we've got something more, which isn't true. You don't need something more, because what you're doing then is just diluting from the gospel of Christ and you're not knowing him. So Paul's saying, look, do you know what? I don't want you to be deceived by these fine-sounding arguments. I want you to know this. I want you to know Christ. I want you to keep growing in Christ. He's saying that the Christian growth is important, not the experiential stuff. Not this mystical stuff. He's saying the key is centering on Christ and being grounded in his word. If we do that, we're less likely to be swayed by false teachings and things that would creep into the church. So how do we do that? How do we center our lives and our thinking and our knowledge on Christ? Well, basically, we learn about our Saviour daily. We study the Bible. We develop our theological knowledge by DVDs, seminars, whatever it might be, coming to God's Big Picture and that kind of thing. Meeting at home groups, the discussions around Christ, God, the Bible. We stay humble and curious about the world that God has put us in, yeah, and how complex it is. Press towards wisdom. Pray for understanding. God's given us minds for learning. One of the things that I always say, when people say to me, oh, so what do you mean to be like God? How does it mean that God's made us in his image? Well, one of the things that God has done is he's given us a mind. And these minds that we've been given are there for learning as much as anything else. We shouldn't quit learning about Christ. We shouldn't quit learning about who our God is. Because the moment we'd start doing that, that's when we would be swayed. That's when we could possibly allow false teaching to creep in. Or just even to be unsettled in our faith by thinking that what we have isn't adequate enough, which is maybe the experience of some of these people in the church at Colossae. But we need to keep our minds active on the things of the Lord and in knowing him. Because Christ, as we've learnt before, is sufficient. We don't need all these bells and whistles added to our faith. Our faith in Christ is enough. And Paul's last bit of encouragement was this. He says, for though I am absent from you in body, I'm present with you in spirit and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Paul's saying that even though I'm not with you, even though I don't sit amongst you, do you know what? I am with you. I am with you. And we can be with others, can't we? Even though we're not actually sat next to them, even though we're not with them 24/7, we can be with others in spirit. We can pray. We can pick up a phone and say, do you know what? Although I can't be there to put my arms around you to comfort you, let me comfort you with this. This is what the Lord says. Can't we? Further encouragement. So what we've seen today, we've seen Paul's works for the church. We've seen how Paul rejoices in his suffering because it benefits him, but it also benefits the church. That there, through his suffering, the word of God is being brought to the nations. It took suffering for the word of God to go out to the nations, and also that through his suffering, the people that are being saved have an example to follow. We've seen that that this mystery, once we have committed our lives to the Lord, has been made known to us as Christ's Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are his and that he's drawn us into his kingdom. And we've seen that we need to keep growing. And we need to keep growing as Christians so that we don't fall away, so that we're not swayed, and so that we have the strength and the discipline to keep on keeping on. Let's pray. Father, we do thank and praise you for your word to us. We thank you, Lord, for the encouragement. We thank you, Lord, that you've made known your Son to us and that he now lives in us and dwells in us. We thank you, Lord, that it's through him and through the power of the Spirit that we can press on, that we can take up any work that you place before us. And we ask, Lord, that you'd help us to do so in your strength and in your power and not strive and try to do it in our own. Help us to be humble. Help us to continually search for the truths of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may need nothing else other than him and to know him making him in us fully sufficient for our every need. In Jesus' name, amen.